Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 26 through 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him.
Good morning, and welcome again. It's just a special blessing to be together today, worship the Lord together, and again, we welcome our guests. And, you know, we have two elders here from the Mesa congregation, which is only fitting, because one of our elders has gone to Gilbert for the kind of the grand opening of the church there, Gilbert, a congregation that was planted by the Mesa Church a few years ago. Now, you know the trading deadline is over. But we think we've worked out a pretty good deal. We've got Ken and we've got Curtis, and let me just say, Rod was the pastor to be named later. Of course, that's not true, but I would really appreciate it if you tell that to Rod, that I said that. I'd really appreciate that. Though he'll come back and say, "Oh yeah, I was over in Gilbert because we're looking for a good preacher." So it'll probably just come back to me if that gets out. But anyway, Rod's over there with his son Mark and their family today. But we're glad to have the Foxes and the Allens here with us. It's always a blessing when they can be with us. You know, I've never really been much of a hockey fan, but in 1980. During the U.S. Olympics at Lake Placid, just about every American was a hockey fan, because our team, led by a bunch of collegiate athletes and amateurs, went up against the mighty Soviet Union, the most powerful and dominating team in international play. They'd won 6 out of the last 7 gold medals when Lake Placid rolled around. And you talk about underdogs, our team had no chance whatsoever against the Soviets. But when we got into the third period of that game, the Soviets held a 3-2 lead. And not only did the American college students hold this mighty team scoreless in the final period, but went on to score 2 goals of their own, topping the Soviets 4-3. It's called the Miracle on Ice. Nobody could believe it. A few days later, the United States team faced Finland and won 4-2. And thus, the underdogs of the United States won the gold medal in hockey at the 1980 Olympics. Years later, Sports Illustrated would call this Miracle on Ice the most notable sporting event of the 20th century. Now, you may want to argue with that one at lunch, but it's pretty remarkable nonetheless that we won. Such underdogs. I like underdogs in sports. I always have. And, you know, for us Dodger fans, we haven't had much happen for a long time. Maybe it's this year. Who knows? But we all remember that first game of the 1988 World Series when the most dominant closer took the mound for the Oakland A's, Dennis Eckersley, and Kurt Gibson hobbled up to the plate, barely able to move, with 2 outs in the bottom of the ninth, hitting that home run that Vin Scully said, in the year of the improbable, the impossible has happened. And the underdog Dodgers went on to beat the Oakland A's 4-1 in that World Series in 1988. I kind of like underdogs. I even like the cartoon Underdog, okay? I even like him. That was, never fear, Underdog is here. You know, it's just the underdog, the guy who's outnumbered, the guy who's outmatched, the guy who's never expected to win. I kind of identify with the underdog. I don't know if you do or not, but just honestly, I look at me, I look at my life. I'm not a very important person. I'm not, you know, I'm just kind of an ordinary guy. I'm not a newsmaker. I'm not a champion. I'm not powerful. I'm not wealthy. I'm not rich. I'm not one of those people that makes things happen in the world. I'm just kind of an ordinary person. And I tend to kind of identify with the underdog. Maybe you do too. Just ordinary people. And we think, you know, who are we? Because we're just ordinary people. And the world looks at ordinary folks and think they don't really amount to much. And you know what? In a certain way, that's true. But there's another way in which that couldn't be further from the truth. Because what does it mean to be an ordinary Christian? An ordinary Christian who trust in the Almighty God, an ordinary Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit, an ordinary Christian whose life is devoted to serving God and others. There's such a power in the life of the ordinary believer, the person who really puts their trust in God, though they are nothing in and of themselves. The youth made his way down into the valley with nothing but a sling in his hand. I mean, this isn't an underdog story. This is a young man with a death wish. Who is going to go up against the Philistine champion? He's over 9 feet tall. What does this kid think he's doing going out in the valley to meet this man? This champion has killed seasoned warriors for sport for years, and nobody's ever touched him. Nobody's ever hurt him. Nobody's ever injured this Goliath. But there stands David going down before him. And David can't figure out why nobody else is getting out there to do something, because after all, Goliath has defied the army of Israel, and by doing so has defied Yahweh, the God of Israel himself. And he's just a kid. His brothers are in the army, but he's the least. He's the youngest. But we hear this story, and I don't care how many times you hear this story, if you really get into it, man, you get pulled in, and you find yourself cheering on this David, because you think he's got a jealousy for God, a heart for God, and you're pulling for him, and you're thinking, what are the odds? And, well, we know the odds are actually in his favor, though not from a worldly point of view, but we love to hear what David said to the giant in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord delivers, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And the rest is history. An ordinary boy. David is really, he's just an ordinary guy. He's just a youth. He's a shepherd. He's got no superpowers, but he's a man who believes in God. He trusts in the power of God. He's given his life over to serve God. He's just an ordinary person, but he has faith in an extraordinary God. Gideon was hiding when the angel appeared to him. He was working in a wine press, threshing wheat. That's not normally where you thresh wheat. But Gideon was so tired of losing all of his crops to the Midianites, and the Midianites had been plundering the land of Israel for years. And so Gideon was hiding out when the angel showed up and said to him, God is with you, O mighty warrior. And Gideon thought, mighty warrior? What do you mean, mighty warrior? I'm hiding out from the enemy. What do you mean God is with me? If God is with me, why are we under the heel of the Midianites? Why are we being oppressed? And the angel of the Lord begins to talk to this man, to Gideon. And he says, go in the strength that you have and defeat the Midianites. And he's thinking, how in the world do you expect me to go and defeat the Midianites? My clan is the smallest clan out of the entire tribe of Manasseh. And I'm the least in my family in the clan. It's like I'm the bottom of the heap here. I'm the last person that would have the opportunity to do the kind of thing that you call me to do. But Gideon's a good man, and he's listening to this messenger, not sure what to make of it. He says, well, stay here. Let me go get you something to eat. And he goes and he prepares a meal. And the angel tells Gideon to put it on a rock, which he does. And the angel touches the food with the end of his staff, and it's taken up into flames, and the angel disappears, and Gideon realizes, I've just had a visit from the Lord God. And then he obeys that first command that he receives from that angelic messenger. And that is to go and to tear down the altar to Baal, to tear down the Asherah pole that has been built next to it by Gideon's own father, who, like all the other people in the area, have turned over to idolatry and have turned their back on God. And Gideon is told to go and tear this down and to build up an altar to God and to sacrifice to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and to do that right in the middle of his people as a sign to call them back to God. And Gideon does it. Well, he does it at night because he's afraid. He's afraid of his father. He's tearing down something his father built. He's afraid of the village because the whole village may turn against him. But he at least does it. He goes and he's obedient to the angelic messenger. The next task is a bit more overwhelming. It's the task of taking on the Midianite army that's come and camped against Israel. And after receiving some signs from God, Gideon calls the nation of Israel to arms. Now, this is just a guy who's just been hiding out in a wine press, threshing wheat there, and now he calls the men of Israel to come together and together for a battle. 32,000 come together. And God says, that's too many. If you go to battle with 32,000, you may be outnumbered, but that'll just make the people think that they're very strong and that they've delivered themselves from their enemies. That's too many. And so Gideon gives them the option of going home if they're afraid. 22,000 leave and go home. 10,000 left, and God says, that's still too many. And he brings the number down to 300. 300. You talk about underdogs. 300 to go against the Midianite army that we're told there in the book of Judges filled up the valley like locusts, and that their camels were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And then the way they go about the battle, you remember, it's like, this is not the way you typically fight. But when you got 300 guys left against an army in the thousands, what are you going to do? Well, they each get a trumpet and a torch and a pitcher, and they surround the camp at night. And then at the signal of Gideon, they crash their pitchers, revealing their torches, and there's 300 torches around the camp. And they blow on their trumpets and say, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. And then they stand there. They stand there while the Midianites get up, and by the power of God, they are so confused and dazed that they're just running at each other and killing one another in the camp. And Israel routs the Midianites and wins the victory. But Gideon, he's just an ordinary guy. A few weeks before, he was hiding out like everybody else. And yet God works through him to turn Israel from idolatry and to bring relief against their great enemies. This was the second time that they'd been arrested. The Jewish court kept trying to intimidate them. I mean, they had, after all, crucified their leader a few weeks before. You'd think that would have some sort of intimidating effect, but the apostles just keep standing their ground. They're not going anywhere. And when they're commanded not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. And then they lay out the gospel of Jesus, that he died by their hand, that they have crucified him, but God's raised him up, and they're witnesses of this. Not only does Peter say, we're going to keep preaching, he then preaches the name of Christ to them and calls them to faith in the Lord. They don't know how to respond to these guys. I mean, they beat them. They rough them up. They go through a flogging, and then they say, don't you ever do that again. Don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus again. And they say, we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. That's all we can do. And the text says that these Jewish leaders are amazed and stupefied because, as the text says back in Acts chapter 4, they recognize that these apostles were uneducated men. They were untrained men. And in fact, the text uses this word. They were ordinary men. They're just ordinary men. And they were, weren't they? They were. You got a zealot, you got a tax collector, you got a bunch of fishermen. They're uneducated for the most part. They've never been to the school, you know, maybe just a little school growing up or whatever. They're untrained people. They're not traveling through, you know, the great rabbis traveling through the land. They don't have power. They don't have a seat at the table even within Israel, let alone with the Roman Empire that's all around them. These are not wealthy men. And yet, these ordinary men to put their trust and faith in God, and God is working through them in extraordinary ways. Because really, you just don't get much more ordinary than Peter and Andrew and James and John. And when you think about these people, and you know the scriptures, this is just the hem of the garment when it comes to such stories. Not only are they personally rather ordinary, But look at the way that they go about their jobs. I mean, David's got a sling and five stones. Gideon's army, pitchers and trumpets and torches. And the apostles, what weapons do they have? They speak the word of God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Mighty, but not from a worldly point of view. Just the way that they go about their work. And it's a reminder of such an important principle. Matthew read the text just a minute ago out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've heard this before, and we know it's true, but sometimes we know something's true, but we don't live on it. We don't act it out. And the point is that God purposefully chooses ordinary people. That's his way. It's always been his way. That's what Paul says to this church at Corinth. This church at Corinth, they've got problems. They are looking for people who are mighty and strong and who just are the great Greek speakers. And it's not, you know, that's not the way the Apostle Paul has been with them. And he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Paul is just saying, look at you guys. There's nothing remarkable about you. You know, I read that text and it's kind of encouraging to me because I think it describes us perfectly. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes today or, you know, squelch anybody's, you know, fragile ego or anything like that. But, you know, I know most of you and you're pretty ordinary folks, just like me. We're just ordinary people. I don't see any real famous folks here today. I don't see any really powerful and mighty and wealthy and you're the game changer in the world. No, we're just normal folks. We're just ordinary people. We're just ordinary Christians. And Paul says that's exactly what God does. God chooses the small, the poor, the weak, the ones that the world don't see very important at all. That's what he says there in verses 26 through 29. And then he goes on to talk about himself to say not only does God use ordinary people, but he even uses very ordinary and what might appear as very weak means. He says in chapter 2, continuing, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, to you and me, the Apostle Paul is like the superhero, isn't he? He's the guy. We look to Paul and we think, what an amazing man. Look what he accomplished. Look what he did. But you know, if you go back into his day and you listen to what he says and you look at the relationship he has with the church at Corinth, that's not the way they saw it. In 2 Corinthians, you'll find out, they think he's unimpressive. They think he doesn't match to the Greek speakers that they have, his rhetoric and his ability, and he's just not that powerful of a guy. And there are a lot of folks just really talking trash about the Apostle Paul when he's away, because he just doesn't really rise into the ranks. And the Corinthians are really into this kind of worldly wisdom and power kind of stuff. And Paul just doesn't match it. And he says, when I came to you, no, that's not the way I was. I wasn't one of those guys that the whole town just went, man, what a guy has just showed up in Corinth. That's not the way Paul worked. That's not who he was. He didn't have those kinds of gifts. And Paul says the reason that that's the way God is at work is because when people come to faith, it doesn't find its foundation in flashy preaching or in people being really clever, but rather in the power of the Spirit that's moving in people's lives and revealing to them the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, God chooses it that way. That's God's preference. And it makes so much sense if you go back to this paragraph just before where we were reading, back in chapter 1 and verse 18, you'll see why it's the ordinary person through ordinary, almost weak means that God chooses. It's because such messengers and methods fit perfectly with the very heart of the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." If you're looking for something flashy, if you're looking for something that just is great importance, if you're looking at something powerful, how is God going to save? How is God going to bring things back? And Paul says, here's the message. Jesus Christ is nailed to a tree. There it is. And you know what follows there in verses 22 to 25. You know, to the Greeks, this is foolishness. It's like, this is the craziest thing we've ever heard. This guy gets convicted of treason, and he's crucified as a criminal by the Romans, and you're telling us that's God in the flesh, and he's going to take away my sins. And the Jews say, we can't believe this. Our Messiah getting treated like that? Our Messiah is supposed to be a king and a ruler, and he's been humiliated and cursed on a tree? And Paul says, yes, it is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greek, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the weakness of God is more powerful than the strength of men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We preach a message of humiliation and death, that to people who are looking for power and notoriety, it's just a shameful, unthinkable message. But that's what it is. The way to glory, the way to significance, the way to meaning in life requires a person to reject the world's standards of what's important and valuable and powerful and mighty and desirable, to discard all of that and to embrace a humiliated, crucified Savior as their only hope for forgiveness in life. That's the power of God to save. No wonder he works through ordinary people and through weak means to proclaim that message. It is not going to be carried out in a way that brings notoriety and fame and ego to people, but rather shows the power of God at work and brings people to trust in God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You simply have to reject what the world says about you on one level. Not that we're ordinary, we fully embrace that. But the implications of that in our world. And the question really comes down to, will you believe what the world says about you or about what God says about you? Will you have faith in Him? Because the world says, you guys believe like in creation, right? So like you don't even believe in science. So you're pretty stupid right off the bat, right? You're pretty foolish. You believe that story in Genesis 1, right? Oh yeah, sure. That's it. I mean, that you believe this book, you know, it's so flawed. There's so many contradictions. It's so old. It's the things that says in there about lifestyles, it's horrible. And there's that kind of thinking today about Christ, about the Christian faith. It's like we're just pushed over, we're marginalized and minimized, and we're this smaller community and shrinking all the time in our own culture. It's just like we're this shameful group of people that people ought to feel sorry for. But God says something different. God says, you fit right into my DNA. My DNA is working through small and weak and powerless means to show the power of salvation through Jesus Christ, my Son. And we've got to buy into that. We've got to buy into this truth that we will not judge our lives by what the world says about what our lives are worth. And this isn't about our ego. It's not about feeling really good about ourselves or looking down our nose at somebody who doesn't think we're very valuable. It's just by faith accepting what God says about who we are. And to say, yes, we are ordinary people. And yes, we are very weak people. And we don't have a whole lot of clout. That's right. That's not what the gospel is about at all. And when you see that, you begin to allow God to work through you in very extraordinary and powerful ways. Because that's the way God has always done. Think about it. The greatest lesson ever on generosity was taught by who? Oh, we might have a discussion on that, but I'll tell you who I'll put up. A widow with two little copper coins worth nothing. That's who Jesus points to as the greatest and most generous giver in the kingdom of Israel, in the kingdom of God, because of her trust and the way she puts all to God. You think of the little boy who shows up. Andrew drags him over to Jesus there with all the folks on the hillside. He's carrying his lunch pail. He's just got his lunch with him. And he's got five little loaves and two fish in it. And it gets into the hands of Jesus and it feeds the multitude. It's just ordinary things. It's small things. It's weak things. It's insignificant things. I think of Dorcas, who had a needle and thread, but who used that in such a way to make garments for the widows. It was such a blessing to the whole church that the whole city mourned when she passed. And the Apostle Peter was sent and actually brought her back to life. And the church rejoiced what she accomplished. Such an ordinary woman. Such ordinary means used so powerfully to bless the church. Or the encouraging words of Barnabas. You think of Barnabas. We talk about him a lot, but he brings John Mark back from the brink. Everybody's pushing John Mark to the side. He'll never amount to anything. He gives up. He's a quitter. And Barnabas welcomes him and works alongside of him and gives Barnabas another chance. And Barnabas goes on to truly serve the Lord, to write the gospel that bears his name. And Barnabas toward Saul, when he came, and nobody would talk to him. Nobody would welcome him because everybody felt like, oh, this is just a trick. He's not really a believer. And Barnabas took him under his wing and introduced him. Do you see how life-changing that was for those men? Just encouragement. Just love towards someone else. Oh, we talked last week about Philip. All he does with his friend Nathanael is, why don't you come and see Jesus? And Nathanael's life will forever be changed because of that simple invitation by his friend. His eternity is changed by those words. And this isn't just Bible stuff. This doesn't happen in the Bible. It happens in your life. I was thinking this week about the two people who are most responsible for my faith and my walk with God. Now, I think, and I don't think I could think more highly of my mom and dad, but my mom and dad were ordinary people. They were ordinary people. That's all there is to it. Just ordinary. But they taught us, they modeled the faith, they brought us up in a faithful community and showed us how to serve. They helped us to mature and to grow and nurtured us in the faith to the point that my sister and I were able to embrace a faith of our own, a faith that was in us, but it was the whole process goes back to them. I think about the people, the very ordinary people who are responsible in so many ways for my growth as a Christian. From the time I was a little kid, from my Bible school teachers as a child, I think of those people and the impact they've had on my life. A few weeks ago, I drove up to Petaluma to attend a funeral of a man who had been like a father to me, like a father in the faith. When Ellen and I moved to Petaluma back in the 70s, I was, you know, what, 22 years old and preaching. And, you know, and this guy, he was really old. I mean, I think he was like 45, 46. So he was, you know, he was like this ancient fella. And I was at his burial there at the cemetery, and like 30 feet here was another brother from the church who had an amazing impact on my life. And I thought, this is going to be an awesome place to be on the day of the return of Jesus. When these brothers come up so close together and their bodies are changed, I thought, oh, what an awesome place this is going to be. But I reflected back over those years. These are just ordinary people. I'm telling you, they're ordinary and they're flawed. They weren't perfect guys. They knew my faults, I knew theirs. And I remember those two particularly when they came to us after we'd had the loss of our child. Those were the first two brothers who came to see us there at the hospital. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. You talk about powerful things happening in your life. That act of compassion, I have never and will never forget. It impacted me forever. And it shaped me for ministry toward others. It's the ordinary things that we do. We're ordinary Christians. We're just ordinary Christians. Embrace that identity and trust God and rely on Him. And thank God that you're weak. Thank God, truly, thank Him for that. Be humble before Him and thank Him and know that that's the key for God working powerfully and extraordinarily through you. It's that, that's the key, that's the heart of it. And I just think for a moment of what ordinary people do on ordinary days, just ordinary little things, and the extraordinary impact it has on people's lives. When you have shared a word of encouragement with someone or someone with you, saying, you know, really appreciate you, thank you for that. Thank you for doing such a good job. We really appreciate you. Just that word of encouragement, what it does to a person, how it builds a person up, how it affirms them, not in the sense of becoming proud and egotistical, but encourages them to continue to serve. We do powerful things that are small and ordinary. When you're teaching that Bible class, and maybe you're teaching a class and it's got two children in it, or it's got six children in it, however many children it has in it, and you're thinking, why aren't there 100 kids here? Well, let's keep working toward that, but, you know, thank God that there's a teacher there with those two, or those four, or those six children. Because I don't know about you, but I look back, and I remember Wynema Chenault, and I remember Sister Vaden. Never called her Tommy until I was much older. Sister Vaden, and I remember Sister Blythus, Leah. I remember these women who taught me, who impacted my life, and we have teachers here week in, week out, week in, and sometimes it can get a bit discouraging, it can get a little bit routine. Never forget that in that ordinary moment, you truly are having an extraordinary impact on the lives of young people. It's so great to have teachers who are excited and enthused about the Word of God and can help build that sense of enthusiasm for their class. When you reach out to your friend who was hurting or who was lonely or who's going through depression or discouragement and you become the loving hands of Jesus to reach out to them, that is profound in that person's life. And it's such an ordinary thing to do, coming from an ordinary person. But to be there for them at that critical moment is such a blessing. When you invite a brother or sister to help you do something that you're doing in the kingdom, some ministry that you're involved in, you say, hey, would you come and help me? And they see, maybe they never thought about doing that. We're talking about that in class today where we've been asked to do things we would have never done. We would have never even thought about doing it. But someone asks, and you say, okay. And then they encourage you, and they are with you, and it's like you can completely depend on them, and they're taking the leadership, but you can get involved in something and begin to see how God can work in your life and be at use for you. You're taking that person to the doctor appointment. You're picking up their groceries or their medication at the drugstore. And it seems like such an ordinary thing to do. And it is. But what an impact on the life of the person that you're serving and blessing. How important it is to them to have that love and that commitment from their brothers and sisters in Christ. Just thinking about the women who were down here Friday night caring for the kids. It was a MOPS night out, you know, the mothers and dads from our MOPS ministry getting to drop off their kids, have a safe place for the kids to be taken care of, to go out and just enjoy times as couples. And we had some folks here that were watching those children. Love those kids that were here gladly to do that. And it's such a small thing. It's such an ordinary thing to watch after great kids. All those kids are great kids. What you're doing is not only blessing that family and giving them that opportunity, but you're part of an effort, a purposeful effort by this congregation to try to be supportive of young families, of creating opportunities, especially during the ministry itself, for women to get together who have preschool children, to become friends with one another, and to be able to introduce them to the Lord and to His Word and to a body of Christ that cares about them. Oh, it's such a small, ordinary thing, but it's such a powerful thing nonetheless. When you take the time to spend an hour with somebody who's going through grief and loss, and you're not afraid to talk about their loved one, but to sit with them and to let them talk and to share about that person that they miss. What a blessing of support and what community it is. Such ordinary people just doing ordinary things. When we visit somebody who's ill, when we send the card, these acts of kindness, they're powerful. They're impactful. I don't send many cards, to my shame. My mom was a card sender. I think my mom could. I put my mom up against almost anybody for sending cards over the years. I don't know. She sent thousands of cards. That was her deal, and she did it great. And I don't send a whole lot of cards, but you know, recently I've gotten a lot of cards. They really mean something. Someone takes the time to do that, to say something to you, and to share with you and whatever is going on in your life. It's such a blessing. Such ordinary actions. So powerful in our lives. And how about sharing the message of Jesus? Philip saying to Nathaniel, why don't you come and see Jesus? I think we found what we've been looking for here, Nathaniel. Can anything good come out of it? Why don't you just come and see? Why don't you just come and see? And that introduction is made. And we take the time just to try to introduce people to Jesus, to invite them to know the Lord, to get involved with a person, to open up our Bibles together, to share with somebody when they're going through some difficulty and tell them about the power of God in our lives. Do we realize what a powerful effect this has for eternity in a person's life? For eternity. And it's just us, and we're weak. And you know, I don't have all that much training or this and that, but you know what? When you just take the time, as Paul says, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, to do everything in your life, to give glory to God, that's what God calls us. That's the beautiful life we were just singing about. That's that beautiful life where our lives are centered on outward reaching and service to others of whatever variety it might be. This is ordinary, ordinary activity by ordinary Christians. And that's who we are. We're ordinary Christians. We are ordinary Christians who have been called by God. We are ordinary Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We are ordinary Christians who have been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We are ordinary Christians who have been commissioned by our Lord to serve Him and to share the good news with all. We are ordinary Christians who are destined for life and glory because of the grace of God and because of that shameful message that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. Don't lose heart in what you're doing. Don't grow weary. Don't become discouraged. Embrace your identity. Revel in your weakness. Praise God for how ordinary you are. Because it's in that sense of humility and relinquishment and submission that God can then help us to serve and to be a blessing to others that will change and impact their lives. Ordinary Christians who trust in the extraordinary God. And to become His instruments in the world to share His power and His love. That's who we are. If you're not a part of that community, All we can do today is say, look to Jesus. We point you to Jesus Christ nailed on the cross. Yeah, it looks like a shameful thing, humiliated, dying, dead, buried, overwhelmed by the powers of his day. We proclaim to you that we believe that he is God himself in the flesh, and in his dying on the cross has paid the price for your sins. And if that message rings true with you, if you believe that, if you see that as the power of God and the wisdom of God, then respond to him. Come to him. Turn from sin. Die yourself. That's the first. It's the death of self. Die with him. Be buried in baptism. Be raised to new life. Be filled with the Spirit of God. And become an ordinary Christian who serves at the bidding of an extraordinary God to do more through your life than you will ever imagine or understand. And we respond to our God and to his call. If there are any today who need to come, come. Let's stand together. Encourage each other as we sing.